Okay, everybody. So sorry to short circuit your fun, but I don't want to make Robert wait too long, especially as we get near the class, just in case he decides to skip out on us next week. And that would be awful, because after next week, Robert will probably rejoice while the rest of us mourn, because our class is coming to a close. Hey, I'm sorry Craig couldn't be with us again today. His mom passed away last Saturday, and their funeral was a few days back, so he'll be back. He'll be back soon. But anyhow, I do have just a couple announcements, and the first one is in regard to next week also. I have a service opportunity for any of those of you who could stay for just an hour, and lunch is included. I'm going to have homemade soup, salad, breadsticks. We want to send handwritten Christmas cards to our dearest and oldest fellowship folks, and we've got the address labels all printed. All that needs to happen is just a personal note inside, which is one sentence long. But if anybody could stay, we'll be in that room over there serving lunch and writing out, you know, a few Christmas cards. It'll be quick as a wink if we've got several of us that can do that. But if you can, if you think you've got that extra hour next week after this class, there'll be a sheet out on the back table to sign up for, so I know how many of us can stay and do that, okay? Also, this Sunday is Fellowship Legacy Gathering, 9:30 in the Family Center, and we've got Mark Schatzman and Russell Dortch to lead us. It'll be a really sweet time. We hope all of you can be there. And then finally, as you leave today, if you will, please pick one of these up. I think Becky's going to be passing them out at the door. It's in regards to our Legacy Christmas Luncheon, and that will be coming up early, coming up quick. We'll kick off the holidays December 5th. 11 o'clock right here in the lodge. It's going to be fun. There is going to be fun. There's going to be food. Space is limited, though, since it's a sit-down dinner. So if you will, you can register. There's several different ways you can do it, and it's written on this card. So please pick one up, and I sure hope we get to see you there. Thanks so much.
Good. Thank you. If you can stay afterwards, those cards are probably for many of you, so you're... sending your own card yourself. This afternoon, we have the memorial service of one of our shepherding elders here at Fellowship. Lynn Garst went to be with Christ several weeks ago, but he served on our elder board in the early 2000s, and Mickey and I will, along with the family, several family members will speak, but we're going to be doing that service this afternoon. We'd appreciate your prayer. I would appreciate your prayer, because not only do I teach today with my issues, I've got to do a little bit of teaching this afternoon at the service. So this is going to be an interesting day for me. And then Mickey came down with some kind of a sinus infection, and he's coughing. And I said, well, welcome to my world. You're complaining for 3 days of coughing. I've been a year and a half of this, so... At any rate, we have come to number 9 of 10, and maybe, excuse me, the most dramatic portion of Isaiah. Some consider it to be the most important section of the entire Old Testament. It is mind-boggling what was prophesied around 700 B.C., So I want you to keep in your mind, when we eventually get to that passage, excuse me, that it is 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. We'll also read a little bit of Psalm 22, a psalm of David, that is also a prophetic psalm that speaks of the crucifixion experience, not of David, but prophetically of Christ. And it was written around 1000 B.C. So we have 2 incredible passages that we will be focused on this morning. If you look at your handout, you'll notice I have that chart once again of the servant songs. The concept of servant can refer to the nation of Israel, but it also refers in these specific 5 songs, or maybe more accurately, poems, these servant poems. But in these servant songs, these 5 servant songs, we're not speaking of the nation, but we're speaking of a special individual. Ancient Jewish scholars believe them to be messianic. New Testament writers believe them to be messianic, that they are, in veiled, shadowy sorts of ways, sometimes in much more direct and specific ways, they are speaking of the coming Messiah. I like to call him the Messiah King, because he was indeed prophetically to be the king that would reign over the Davidic kingdom forever, or the millennial kingdom, or the messianic kingdom. We looked in session 7 at the first song in that chart, and we saw the major contribution there was that the servant was going to inaugurate a plan of salvation. In the second song, 3rd and 5th, which we covered last week, the second song, we discovered that there was going to be a coming day of restoration for Israel, but also salvation for the Gentiles, which was an abhorrent thought to a Jewish person. Gentiles, non-Jews, were looked down upon. They were called dogs. They were despised. The only people they despised as much as Gentiles were Samaritans, who were half-Jews. And so consequently, to have a prophetic portion saying that there is a coming mysterious servant, servant of the Lord, servant of Yahweh, and one of the things he's going to accomplish is salvation for the Gentiles. Now, when Jesus in Nazareth read that Isaiah 61, which is the 5th song we saw last week, when he read that, and then he said, made reference after that, this is fulfilled today in your hearing, and then he made reference to the fact that there were many lepers in the land, but only Naaman, during the time of Elisha, was healed, and he gave a couple other references. All of those references were to Gentiles, and it so infuriated the synagogue at Nazareth, they took him out of the city to a cliff, and we're going to throw him over. That's the kind of hatred that the Jews had. So can you imagine having these servant songs and they're saying, this servant will be a light to the Gentile world of benefit, that he will bring knowledge to the Gentile world. Jesus understood his own messianic implications when he says, I am the light of the world. So those are the psalms that we've seen. Now, the third servant song, one of the chief contribution there is that rejection will be experienced by this special servant one. He will not be welcomed with open arms, but rather, in fact, he would ultimately be rejected. If you want a snapshot of the life of Jesus, following his baptism and temptation and the beginning of his public ministry, it's rising popularity, increasing opposition, ultimate rejection. That's 3.5 years of ministry. Rising popularity. Why? Because of his works, the miracles that he performed, and because of his words, the sermons that he preached. In short, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The increasing opposition came from the religious leadership, which led ultimately to his ultimate rejection when he, after he enters in the triumphal entry on that Sunday last week in his life, he's acclaimed as fulfillment of prophecy, "Behold, O Israel, your king mounted on a donkey." They cry out, "Hosanna, save now." But by the end of the week, it's "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And so we have a flavoring of this in the third servant song, that he would be ultimately rejected. In the 5th, we've already made reference to it, but one of the key contributions there is we have a compression of the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. And they're right there compressed in a few verses. And now today, in session 9, we're looking at song number 4, and we're going to see the contributions here will be, again, suffering, substitutionary death, and the future exaltation of this mysterious servant of the Lord. This passage is called the Suffering Servant Song, or the Suffering Servant Passage. Look at the beneath the chart, if you would. I have some background comments before we actually look at this passage. First of all, this song contains five stanzas of three verses each. So beginning with Isaiah 52:13, every three verses, you've got the end of a stanza. The next three verses, end of a stanza. Next three verses, end of a stanza. This goes all the way through chapter 53, verse 12. The first stanza, or what theologians call strophe, and I put strophe later in your notes to just show off. I guess. I don't know why, but the stanza and strophe is the same thing. But yeah, show off, I guess. I got to get some benefit from the thousands of dollars I gave seminaries so that I could do that. So at any rate, the first and the last stanzas, God is speaking, or, yeah, let's just say God speaks. The middle three stanzas are the we section. And the question is, who's the we? Well, the we would be repentant Judaism, or repentant Israel, reflecting on, we once rejected him, but we now see him for who he is. And so it's almost prophetic as well. And the reason why I say that is Zechariah 12 is very clear that there will come a day when the nation of Israel will be brought to its knees and they will look upon him whom they had pierced, and they will repent. And that will issue a glorious Jewish revival described in the middle of the book of Revelation. But you'll have to go and read that for yourself. All right? So that's where we are. We've got this. So we've got strophe, or stanza one, stanza five, God speaks, or it's God's perspective. Then stanzas 2, 3, and 4, verses 1 through 9, those are repentant Israel looking upon what their forefathers had done, but looking now, not in ignorance, but looking now with appreciation. And you'll see that as we actually get into the structure of the psalm, or the song. Also, this passage is to be closely related to the concept of the scapegoat from the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, in fact, turn the page if you would. Top of the next page, I've got a quote from Leviticus. I'll get to it in a moment. But Leviticus 16 in the Old Testament, in the Torah, the law of Moses, describes a festive day called Yom Kippur. How do we translate Yom Kippur? Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement was a feast day. It is the only feast day that required fasting. All other feasts may have encouraged it by tradition, but there is no biblical requirement except on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement acknowledged that the nation, the people, that their sin was uncleanness in the sight of God, and that needed to be addressed and taken care of, because these people are coming to the tabernacle and going by way of the sacrifice and separation principles in the tabernacle. They are attempting to worship God, but they are an unclean people. And there has to be a provision for unclean people to become clean in the eyes of God. So the Day of Atonement cleansed the tabernacle of defilement due to the unclean worshipers who came to it, and made it possible for God to be present with his people. Can God be present where sin is rampant among his people? No, he cannot. And so that has to be dealt with. And so by Mosaic law, by Torah law, by Levitical instruction, one day a year, a high day called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, one day we would take two goats. One would be sacrificed. His blood would be used to be sprinkled in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the atonement cover in some of the translations. That is in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest is to enter. Then the other goat, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat, and all of the sins of the nation that made it unclean since the last day of atonement, all of the sins of the nation are placed on that goat, which is foreshadowing for us substitutionary atonement, that someone can take the place and bear the brunt of the penalty of sin. More specifically, it's foreshadowing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so they would place their hands on the goat. Symbolically, all of the sins of the nation were placed on that goat, and then it was forced to go out into the wilderness. And it was called the scapegoat. So our expression actually comes from this biblical passage. It takes on the sin of the nation. Look at Leviticus 16 at the top in your notes. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, that's the Holy of Holies, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. Obviously, the dead goat's the one whose blood's been shed. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He will send the goat away in the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Now, if you have your Bible and can turn there quickly, it's to the left, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 103 is very familiar to you, but I want you to see it. Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12. Excuse me. 103, 11 and 12. Psalm 103, verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him. Could we do an amen together on that? Are you going to live there for a while? I'll just have to read it again because I need this. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, and with our knowledge now of the vastness of our universe, that height, so great is his love for those who fear him. Now, here's the key verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the imagery of the scapegoat out in the wilderness, separating the sin from the people who now have had their sin covered, atoned for, and now from God's perspective, their sin has been placed as far as the east is from the west, which is pretty far. Conceptually, it's almost without ability to understand. So that's what's happening in this whole Leviticus scapegoat. And this is what is being dramatically spoken of in the suffering servant passage, written 700 BC. All right? So, now, I have another point, point four. I won't go into a whole lot of this, but this is a passage of Scripture that is not commonly read in the Jewish synagogues. You'd be surprised, and well, maybe you wouldn't be surprised, but surprisingly, they skip right over this passage. As a matter of fact, anecdotally, a young Jewish man came across this passage and was quoting it to his friend, saying, listen to this. And they said, look, we don't want to listen to the New Testament. He said, this isn't the New Testament. This is Isaiah 53. So, ancient Jewish commentators saw this as referring to the Messiah. However, when Judaism and Christianity began to fight among themselves, they changed their viewpoint. And now they said, oh no, this is actually the suffering servant stands for the whole nation. Now, they can't explain how the nation can die for the nation in order to bring forgiveness. They can't explain the pronouns like he, him, his refer to a nation as opposed to an individual. They can't explain how this suffering one does everything willingly, voluntarily, submissively, where Israel never did those kinds of things. They can't explain how the suffering one can be sinlessly innocent while the nation was never innocent or sinless. And they can't explain how one died for Israel and humanity's sins. The nation never died for anyone's sins. So, this passage, we believe, and New Testament writers believe, was referring to the Messiah, King, Jesus. So, I gave you, and I'll not go over this, but I gave you a little chart on, excuse me, some quotations in the New Testament of the Old. But let's just get right to the biblical development, bottom of the page. The first strophe, there I am, okay, there I am showing off. Stanza, if you want to write the word stanza above that, it won't hurt my feelings. Stanza number one, the servant is exalted. Let's look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. From God's perspective, God speaking or God's perspective. See, my servant, the suffering servant, the messianic servant. See, my servant will act wisely. By way of Hebrew translation, that could be, will act according to his purposes, wisely according to his purposes. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now, the temptation is to say that's crucifixion, but really it's more exaltation. In other words, after he has accomplished his task, he will be acknowledged and exalted by people. It's very much that Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Therefore, at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. He'll be exalted for what he has done. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. You could go to the New Testament and read about the brutality of the crucifixion itself. Did any of you have the courage to see the movie The Passion of the Christ? Yeah. Probably we all said that's a little too graphic and there was too much blood. Probably not. It probably was a very accurate description of the brutality. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So, as a result of all of that, will he sprinkle many nations. Now, if sprinkle is a good translation, it gives us a priestly feel, like priest who would sprinkle blood in order to cleanse, or in the Day of Atonement, in order to bring forgiveness. But really, it may be that this Hebrew word should be translated startle. And you may have a translation that uses something similar to that. And if so, then it makes sense with the next phrase. He will startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths. They'll be so startled, they'll shut their mouths. They'll have nothing to say. They will be startled by him. For what they were not told, they will see. In other words, what they never saw coming will become very evident to them at some point in time. That what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, this is God saying, look at what my servant has done. His form was marred. He suffered. And yet, kings, nations, and people will one day look upon him and understand. The ones who did it did not understand at the time, but people will understand. Now, beginning with the next verse, which is chapter 53, we're into the second strophe. And I mean, yeah, it's second stanza. And from this point, we're looking at repentant Judaism, saying, our forefathers may have been clueless, but there will be a day, they will look upon him who they pierced, that'll initiate that revival during the tribulation period. There'll be a day when repentant Judaism will look back on what their forefathers did, but they will understand. They will understand. So, here it comes. Who has believed our message? That's almost a phrase that you could put in the mouths of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Who has believed our message? Well, apparently a good number did. Who has believed our message? These are the questions of a wondering repentant Israel. And to whom has the arm or the strength of the Lord been revealed? You know, in Psalms it says God created by his finger. And I think it says that in Exodus that God used his hand to part the waves. I'm not real sure about that. But here he's using his whole arm. So accomplishing redemption is not a finger or a hand deal for God. It's a whole arm. It's his strength. So God, to whom has the strength of the Lord been revealed? He, the suffering servant, grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now we saw this in Isaiah 11, verse 1. He is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's a descendant of David. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground, spiritually dry place. Now notice the description of the Messiah, or the suffering servant, the Messiah King. He had no beauty or majesty. You could substitute for that, he had no regal bearing. When you would see him, you would not have thought, this is the King of Kings. This is the King of Glory. You would have seen a carpenter, at least on first blush. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He had no personal charisma. And we, human beings, are so attracted to people with great charisma. One of my dearest friends, and I think he'd be embarrassed if I said it about him, but I'm not jealous, but he just reeks of charisma. His name is Robert Lewis. For years, he was the directional leader of Fellowship Bible in Little Rock. He's the founder of Men's Fraternity. He's an author. He's a great speaker. He was a linebacker for the University of Arkansas back in the late 60s. He broke his neck and had to stop, but he would have been a part of that big 69 shootout with Texas and all that. Dear friend. In fact, when I had my heart surgery, one of the phone calls I got was from him wanting to know if I was about ready to go play some more 8-foot basketball. But at any rate, that kind of personal charisma, but then you compare Jesus, the Lord of heaven, he had none like that. Some people got it, some people ain't. And so he had no beauty or majesty, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him or be drawn to him. He was despised. In other words, he was considered worthless and not even worthy of a second glance. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar, or in some translation, an acquainted. Familiar with suffering. You familiar with the hymn, Man of Sorrows? What a name. What is it? For the Lord of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. One of my favorites. Amazed I can even quote it. He was despised. Man of sorrows. Familiar with sufferings. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, rejected. And we esteemed him not. Now, that's how unrepentant Judaism looked at Jesus. Now, we come to the next strophe, and that is, the key word here is going to be pierced. Look at verse 4. Surely he took up key pronoun. Our infirmities. And all he's taking on our sin. He carried our sorrows. The text doesn't say, surely he took up his own infirmities and he took up his own sorrows. He had plenty of those. But that's not why he's suffering. He's suffering for others. He is the substitutionary sacrifice who suffers on behalf of others. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. In other words, our willful sin. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now you'll notice in this first part of verse 5, we are now theologically thinking of what's being accomplished on the cross. He's pierced, he's crushed. For what reason? For our transgressions, for our iniquities. This is not the scapegoat that's sent out into the wilderness. This is the scapegoat who is now morphed into the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's in our place. We should have died, but he died that we might live. The punishment that brought us peace with God, the punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says that he, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, he was spotless and without sin. He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. What we did not have and could never achieve, he freely gave at the penalty price, at the payment price, at the redemption price of the shedding of his own blood. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. Now, this is primarily a spiritual healing being spoken of. But there is a day in which we are also physically healed. Some may experience it in this lifetime. I wouldn't mind having physical healing. But I do know that there is a day when I will be spiritually and physically whole. And it may take a new body. I may have to have a new resurrection body. My friend Lynn Garst right now is in the presence of Christ. I would say he's healed. And the Parkinson's that destroyed him has now fallen away. And he is in the presence of the Master. Verse 6, we quote it so often. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That is one of the characteristics, by the way, of sheep. They are prone to wander. And it takes a shepherd diligence, a shepherd's diligence and careful eye to keep sheep from wandering away. That's why Jesus uses sheep as such an illustration that he has a shepherd has 100 sheep, and if one wanders off, which inevitably is going to happen, the good shepherd will go after the one and bring him back to the fold. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We call that substitutionary atonement. Now, when we move to the next strophe, you'll be turning the page in your notes, but you'll notice this one is called the servant cut off. Some people call it the servant's submission. But looking now at verse 7, he was oppressed. A better translation there was, he was brutalized and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. All of this a mockery of both Roman and Jewish jurisprudence. by oppression and judgment, false judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. How long ago was this written? 700 years before Christ. But yet, accurately, specifically, Isaiah prophesied 7 centuries before Jesus was even born that, oh, by the way, the suffering servant will be put into a rich man's grave. And to that, we can say thank you to Joseph of Arimathea. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will. Underline that phrase in your mind. The death of Christ was not a tragic accident. It was the plan. In fact, before the foundations of the earth, it was the plan. That the Father had a plan of redemption. The Son agreed to be the bringer of that redemption. And the Holy Spirit agrees to be the applier of that redemption. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. His mistreatment was a part of a greater plan. Now at this point, let's go a few hours earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has been praying. 3 times he separated himself and said, watch and pray. I need to go off and have some prayer time. And when he'd come back, of course, the disciples would be asleep. And he'd say, you can't stay awake? But in his prayer, it was very, very simple. Father, if it's possible, let this cup, princess of suffering, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is the God-man praying a prayer saying, is there another way? Which, if anything else, tells us, even in the heart and mind of Jesus, in his humanity at the very least, in his full, complete humanity, he shrunk back from the brutality, the torture, the experience, and I think mostly the sin-bearing. Because of all the things that he suffered, the bearing the sin of all humanity had to have been for the holy God, incarnate in human flesh, for him to bear that, the innocent, the pure, for the guilty and the perverted, he bore the sin of humanity. And think, folks, that's all the sin beginning with Adam and Eve. To that moment in time, future to the end of time. All the sins of all humanity, past, future, came flooding into his present, and he would bear that sin. Besides the fact, he would be brutalized in the process. It would have been bad enough if there had been no death, but he had just gotten all of the sin upon him. But the Old Testament principle has always ruled that the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he had to die. He had to shed his blood. And it was all a part of God's will for him to suffer. So occasionally when you suffer, you might put your suffering, however real and however painful, in perspective with his suffering as well. And he understands. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering to take care of others' sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Now, in John 1, I don't know where the verses are, around 10 and 11, it says that Jesus came to his own, talking about the Jewish people, and his own people rejected him and did not receive him. But then John says in verse 12, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right, the authority or the power to become children of God, even particularly those who believe on his name. And so consequently, when it says he'll see his offspring, that's us. So why was Jesus able to do this? Well, yes, he's the God-man. And yes, he was submissive to the Father's will. But the writer to the Hebrews gives us an insight into Jesus on the cross that's phenomenal. When it talks about, in view of Hebrews 11, the men of, and women of faith, by faith this, by faith this, by faith this. It says, therefore, in view of these witnesses that are surrounding us, Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles or trips us up, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And you almost have a dichotomy here of Jesus, Lord, is there a plan B? And yet what's going to keep me on the cross is joy. Well, what's the joy that keeps Jesus on the cross? And I think you have to go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where you see in Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room scene, and all the redeemed of all the nations, of all the peoples who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, all of them are gathered around the throne of God, worshiping. And I think Jesus had on the cross that in mind, is my death will bring about that glorious worship service. And it can't happen unless I go the full way. You know, it's almost, at this point, we all need to have a group hug and shed some tears. He's done that for us. And through daily living and routine of life and disappointments and frustrations, we so lose sight of the greater perspective that God's purposes will be accomplished, that it is the Lord's will to crush him. It is the Lord's will, what is being portrayed before us, and that God will one day bring it all together. And it'll all make sense then, even though it may not make much sense today. Verse 12, therefore I'll give him a portion among the great. I guess so. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is the God-man. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death. There will be some godly benefits even for the Lord Jesus. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Wow. Isn't that amazing? It was written 7 centuries before Jesus was even born. No wonder Jewish scholars today don't want to talk about Isaiah 53. Look at your notes. We've talked about all of these servant songs, and then that there's a postscript to them, which sometimes is an application of the basic message. So what is the application to the suffering servant passage? Well, turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, let's look at verse 1. Here's our application. In my translation, in the first 3 verses, there are 4 comes. Come, 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 come in verse 1. And then there's one other place as well. I know it, but it's got to be somewhere in there. In verse 3, okay, yeah, verse 3, come. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. Do you recall Jesus at the... in Samaria, meeting the woman at the well, He's sitting there and he's tired, and the disciples have gone in to try to get some food, which is pretty iffy because sometimes the Samaritans wouldn't sell it to them. I love it. James and John, the sons of thunder, would go back to Jesus and say, they wouldn't sell us anything. You want to rain down fire and brimstone on them? You know, there's great loving concern for your brother. But Jesus is seated there and he sees this woman. And he says, give me a drink. And as the conversation pursues, he said, you know, if you would ask of me, I would give you living water. And if you drink my water, you will not be thirsty again. See what Isaiah says? Do you think Jesus was very well acquainted with the Hebrew Scriptures? And would weave sometimes his teaching and his life around Hebrew Scripture? Come, all of you who are thirsty. In Israel, some of you have been there. In the late 79, early 80, I had about a month where I spent a whole month at a school in Israel. And we had an intensive class called Biblical Geography. And it was the most unique class because we would have these maps and the scripture, and we would map out what the scripture described, like a battle or something like that, and then the next day we'd go out and look at it. And then we would come back and do that. And it was there that that we were able to actually go to Jacob's Well. You can't go there today, but we were able to go there. And it was there that they taught us the difference between two kinds of water in Israel. There's what they called living water, and then there was well water. It's more cistern water. And Israel has these limestone caves where they would cover the cracks and they would store water in it. And then there was water like at Jericho where the underground water rivers would burst forth, and that was called living water because it was tasty and refreshing. And the cistern water was brackish. Oh, we tasted of it. It's awful. It's chalky tasting. And then I understood why they would mix wine with that kind of water just so they could drink it. Amazing. So Jesus is here, Jesus, in talking to the woman at the well, is saying, if you'll take my water, it's not brackish. It's not the cistern water, broken cisterns, but it's living water. It refreshes and cleanses even, but it refreshes, and you'll never need to come again. Excuse me. So, back to Isaiah. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. You need water, you need food, so come. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. But what are we talking about ultimately? The suffering servant has provided salvation. And this salvation is free. It's a gift. It's not something you work for. You come without money, without cost, without works. You don't earn your salvation. Salvation is a grace gift that God gives to us, not because we deserve it, but because in His mercy we don't, but yet He desires for us to have it. Paul understood it. He said very, very easily, but the gift of God is being rightly related with God in and through Christ. So, come without money, without cost. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. And I'll make everlasting covenant with you. It's a reference almost to the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. So, we would ask the question, what benefit does the suffering servant in the postscript, what benefit does he bring? Salvation for free for all who will receive it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe, have faith in his name. Well, there are some other gracious passages there. I just picked one of them. I've got a description for each of those in the middle of the page there at point B. But now I want us to jump down. Oh, dear. Let's jump down to the bottom of the page, and let's look at another suffering passage. And if you have your Bible, let's now go to the left, and let's find Psalm 22, which was a psalm of David, circa around, let's just say it, 1000 B.C. or so. Scholars debate a little bit on, was part of this fulfilled in David's experience? Or was David inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he did not fully and maybe completely understand? I'll leave that to the scholars. We'll just let the text speak. Beginning with verse 1. 1 and 2, Christ's separation from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. These are the very words that Jesus quoted on the cross. There are seven sayings of the cross. This is one of those seven sayings. Jesus is quoting this psalm. He's very, very familiar with it. And the reason why he's quoting it is it's speaking of him and his experience. Now, a little bit of a problem. In what way could God forsake in the triune God? How could God the Father, the Spirit, forsake the Son? The only thing that I can think of is not that there was ever a separation as much as there was some kind of a momentary rupture at the moment that Jesus took on the sin of all humanity. That God could not look upon sin. Habakkuk 1 says that very clearly. God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And so for a moment, in a sense, think of it figuratively, the Father and the Spirit turn their back as the Son takes on the sinfulness of humanity. And it so impacted Jesus that for the only time in his life, there was something hindering, in a sense, or clouding his perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. I cry by day, I cry by night. Some scholars would say, is it not interesting that 3 hours Jesus hung on the cross during the daytime and then a great darkness came? And the last 3 hours, he was in darkness. You can take that or not. I'm just telling you about it. Strength from God, verses 3 to 5. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. And you they trusted and were not disappointed. It's almost the cry of, God, you're not there. In some way and somehow, you're not there for me right now. And he's lamenting the fact that all of the people of the faith in the past, God, you were there for them, and I'm not sensing that. Now, beginning with verse 6, how does he feel? What's the experience of the one hanging on the cross? But I am a worm, worthless, defenseless, powerless, contemptible. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Do you remember? He saved others. Why didn't he save himself? Come on down from the cross. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Interest of time, skip to verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Excuse me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Describe a Roman soldier. strong bull of Bashan. These were hardened Roman soldiers whose practice was regularly crucifixion of people. They were experts at it, hardened by it, big enough and strong enough to bring it about. Roaring lions tearing their prey opened their mouths wide against me. Now, verse 14. Now, I'll say this. I see you back there, Jim. You probably read this, but many years ago, there was a journal of the American Medical Association written by a couple of two or three doctors who said, beginning here in verse 14, that these words, these expressions, describe physically what crucifixion is physically on the anatomy and the emotions and so forth. I'm poured out like water, profuse sweating. My bones are out of joint because in the crucifixion experience, the hands are nailed into the crossbeam. There is the feet are nailed to the crossbeam. There is what they call a rhinoceros horn that in the prone position, down position, you can rest so it doesn't tear, even though they're probably tied as well as nailed. You don't fall off the cross. But in order to breathe, because your chest cavity is compressed, you have to push up on the nails, take in air, and when the pain is so severe you can't stand it anymore, you fall limp once again. It was said that that kind of agony could last 24 to 36 hours and more. Jesus died in 6, and they were surprised. They couldn't. The text tells us he gave up his spirit. It is finished. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, melted away within me. My strength is dried up like pottery. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. If Jesus was crucified like a common criminal, it's very likely that the God-man, the Lord of heaven, the King of kings, the precious Savior, was crucified naked and gawking, scoffing, mocking people looked at him in his humility. Notice the next text, verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Recall that? Roman soldiers. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Let's skip to verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. And then beginning with verse 27 through 31, we have an eschatological far future day when all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And what are they going to remember? Zechariah 12 says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will initiate a spiritual revival for the nation of Israel. That confession and repentance will then lead to God's restoration. That restoration will be initiated by the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, God will vanquish his enemies. There will be a brief judgment. There will then be the establishment of the millennial Davidic messianic kingdom. It'll last 1,000 years. Christ will reign from the throne on Mount Zion. All the nations will come to Israel, who will, as a nation, be in a privileged position, and yet we will all equally be the people of God on the basis of one thing and one thing only, the death of Jesus, which was proven to be accepted by God in his resurrection. It's one concept. One side of the coin is death. The other side of the coin is resurrection, and it shows God's favor. And all of this was forecast for us so many centuries ago.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Well, shut my mouth. Let's pray. And we're out of here. Lord, I don't have the words. So read our hearts. Hear what we cannot express. Thank you. No matter how much I tend to fail you, Jesus said that I'm in the Father's hands, and nothing can pluck me out of the Father's hands. That the death of Christ and the shed blood of Christ has secured for me my privileged status as your child. You have adopted me into your family, and you are treating me and exalting me as a member of your home. So for what Jesus did, for the implications of what he did, and for the enjoyment that I have had and that we have had, we just simply say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. And we pray it because of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. See you next time.